Luke chapter 11. Imagine you're trying to find a house, let's say in Cincinnati, but you're using a map for Cleveland. And so no matter how hard you try, you're not finding the house. And you think, well, like, it'd be like if you were in trying to find a house in Tampa, and you're using a map for Miami, and you're not finding the house that you're looking for, and you could say, well, I'll try harder. Well, trying harder isn't going to help if you're using the wrong map. And you could say, well, I'll go faster. But you're just getting to the wrong destination faster. Or you could say, I'm gonna be more sincere in my efforts. All of those are good things. But they're not going to get you to the destination you want if you're using the wrong map. And that's what was happening. God has given us a compass. And so we have the proper map. But it has to be aligned, right? And it's kind of like a pilot. If you were to think of a pilot, he's trying to reach a destination and he sets his coordinates. And he might be going in the right direction. But if his coordinates are off just by 1 degree, that doesn't seem like very much. Just 1 degree off. But however, the further the pilot goes, the longer and the wider that degree gets, until just 1 degree off from the starting point could be like 100 miles off, depending on how far he's going. And so that's kind of what was happening with the Pharisees. They had the right map, they had the scriptures, and they were going in the right direction, but they were only just a little off in their understanding. They had some flaws in the way they saw scriptures, and they were going in the right direction. They were trying to do what was right, because if you remember, just to put the Pharisees in context, Israel had been in idolatry for hundreds of years. The Pharisees are trying to bring the people back. So they're trying to do a good thing, but the problem was that they were off in their understanding, and over time that small degree off in their understanding got wider and wider and wider, until by the time Jesus actually corrects them, it just doesn't go well. We're going to see not all Pharisees were bad people. Paul was a Pharisee, right? But he had a major course correction. A drastic course correction on the way to Damascus. But by and large, most Pharisees didn't want a course correction from Jesus, and so it created a lot of animosity, and that's really building right here in this chapter. I mean, if Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees could be described as combustible, this is where the match was lit, right here at the end of chapter 11. And so look at as we take a look in chapter 11, and we're just going to begin in verse 37. And he spoke a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. So here's Jesus being invited to a Pharisee's house, and when the Pharisee he went in to sit down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. So Jesus has not washed his hands before eating, and this sets off a whole chain of events because Jesus is not washing his hands. I'm going to show you, Jesus brings up 7 flaws in their thinking, 7 flaws of a fake faith, 7 flaws of a false religion. And as we go through this, you're going to see that each one of these mistakes, these flaws that the Pharisees had, it still happens today. It still happens today. And not just in the church. It happens by secular people who don't even believe in God. Same thing. Let's take a look. For one, they had clean hands, but they had corrupt hearts. Look at as Jesus sits down at the Pharisee's house, he doesn't wash his hands. And so this Pharisee is startled by this. And so when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed his hands before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." The ESV may be even more accurate to the Greek. It says, give those things that are within, and then you will be clean. Meaning, if you give your heart, or the things of the heart, you will be clean from the inside out. Instead of trying to wash your hands, you know, and make the outside clean when inside it's just corruption. The Pharisees were religious rulers, and the word Pharisee means separated ones. And so they were separating themselves, and they made these elaborate rules for cleaning hands, which had nothing to do with hygiene, by the way. Nothing to do with hygiene. It had to do with ceremonial cleansing, because as they saw it, they had to remove the defilement contracted by their contact with a sinful world. That's what the washing of hands was about. It wasn't a hygiene. It was, they had to be ceremonially clean because they had been in contact with the sinful world. So they created all these elaborate rules about washing hands and washing pitchers and washing cups. And it just got really cumbersome. Mark talks about it. He's in Mark chapter 7. "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." And so they had this elaborate thing. And when you read the instructions, it's really complicated, because you have to use so much water, and you have to wash first with the hands going towards the elbow, and then you have to do it again from the elbow to the end of the hand. And they're like surgeons going into surgery. You know how a surgeon would wash his hands for hygiene, but they're doing this because they think they've come in contact with a sinful world. Well, Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus wasn't defiled by this sinful world. And so now they're trying to trap Jesus that he's not washing his hands. The point here is that if they were as careful about cleaning their hands as they were about having a clean heart, then they would have been closer to God. And so when they approached Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Do you see this? It's not from God. God didn't give all these elaborate rules. It's passed down by the elders of the community, or the elders in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do.'" As we go through this lesson, try to conceptualize how the word Pharisee is thrown about today. People think of Pharisees as being strict to God's word, and therefore anyone who's strict to the word of God is a Pharisee. That's how it's used today. You're going to see that the Pharisees, their allegiance was not to God. Their allegiance was to themselves. And so this accusation that anybody who just tries to follow God's word as closely as possible is a Pharisee is absolutely false. And Jesus calls them out for it. It's not even from God. It's commandments of men that they've turned into commandments of God. So they had clean hands, but they had corrupt hearts. And that's why we need true cleansing. God doesn't want hands that smell like hand sanitizer. That's not what he's asking for. We're talking about a true cleansing that has to take place within. Also, they were also neglecting what was most important. If you look at verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They had become so meticulous in their tithing that they boasted about it. And they were tithing mint and anise and cumin and all these different things in the spice drawer, but totally neglecting the important things of God's law. So they spent all this enormous amount of time tithing the smallest herbs. And Jesus is not saying to stop tithing. He's saying stop ignoring the weighty matters of the law. Don't think that tithing your spices is excusing you being unjust or unmerciful. What had happened was their perception had just grown so out of proportion that they were basically straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that's basically what Jesus said. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They were super careful, like if a gnat fell into a cup, that made that unclean. So they would strain out the liquid to remove the gnats. Meanwhile, they're devouring women's widows' houses. Let's strain out the gnat, but let's steal elderly women's homes. Let's strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And that's what was happening. The same thing can happen today. Sometimes a Christian can hyper-focus on one passage or one command, and then by hyper-focusing on one thing, it just like excludes everything else. So like, for example, a married couple, let's say, is very careful about attendance, and they're very careful about contribution. But at home, they can't stand each other. And they're just constantly bickering and fighting and arguing and manipulating and cutting each other down. But then on Sunday, they're very careful to go through the motions. And then back at home, it's just back to fighting again. I mean, we're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, hyper-focusing on one thing to the exclusion of something maybe just as important. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Dwell with them in an understanding way, right? And wives, respect your husbands. Build them up. Encourage them with the weight that they have to carry as men. So, yeah, the same thing can happen today. We can hyper-focus on one thing and then totally blow it on something else. Another thing about the Pharisees is they craved the praise of men. This is what they really wanted, the praise of men. Look at verse 43. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces." So they crave these seats of honor and position, including in the marketplaces and in the synagogues. And in the synagogue, there were these seats of honor where the important people sat, and everybody could see them, right? Those were the positions of honor. And they would fight over those spots because that was like, if you sat there, then you were highly respected. I know you've heard me tell this story before, but the time that Kaylee was, the whole company was having a company party. And they, you know, there was all these tables set, and she just happened to sit at a table with her friend. Well, come to find out, that was the table that the president of the company was supposed to be seated, and not Kaylee, which made her want to get up and leave, but they're like, no, sit here. Which then created this weird conflict with her coworkers, like, oh, you're trying to sit with the boss, you know. This is like, you could see how that goes. Well, the same thing would happen back in the synagogue or in the marketplaces or in the feasts, these seats of honor that they would fight over. They wanted to be praised in the streets. They wanted to be called rabbi and teacher. There were seats of special honor. And you hear that term today when you hear of somebody holding a chair at a university. It's the same terminology. Holding a chair at a university is holding an honored, esteemed position at a university. Well, it was the same thing back then. They were status seekers wanting to be seen as important, you know, wanting the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. So there was this whole status thing about wearing long robes and being called rabbi in the streets. That wouldn't happen today, would it? People don't still seek status today, do they? And religious people don't wear long robes today, do they? Or the praise of men, or even using that status to talk people out of, like, elderly widows out of their houses. I want to do a deep dive on that someday, but it just sounds like they were kind of like talking people into, oh, if you give this to God, you know, if you just give this to me, you're giving it to God, and then, you know, I just take over the deed and yada, yada, yada. Just basically using their status. And honestly, today, every religious denomination has a power structure. I don't care if it's in Rome or if it's in Jerusalem or Salt Lake City. They're all power structures in which men are climbing over the backs of one another for higher positions. And this is the power pyramid structure of the world. When the disciples were doing this and arguing over who would be greatest, Jesus says, it's not like that in the kingdom. That's the way the Gentiles do it. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever's greatest in the kingdom is servant of all, right? It's just the opposite. But in religious denominations, there are power structures. There's power structures in Rome, at the Vatican. There's hierarchies in Salt Lake City, in the Mormon temple, or whatever. It doesn't matter if it's Jerusalem or Rome or Salt Lake City or Boston. Craving the praise of men, status. They were also, look at verse 44. They were also spiritually unclean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. What does that mean? Every year during the month leading up to Passover, they marked and whitewashed the graves so that they'd be clearly seen, so that no one accidentally would walk over a grave and therefore be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And so what they did is they spent a whole month basically marking these graves, whitewashing them to make them visible and clean, so that no one would accidentally touch a grave and then couldn't go to the temple for service. Well, Jesus is saying that these religious hypocrites are like unmarked graves that are contaminating people without even realizing it. In other words, every person they come in contact with, they're contaminating them with their false doctrines and their false form of self-righteousness. And people don't even know it. Man, that's a serious accusation from the Lord, and you can see why they didn't like to hear that. These people were not, they thought they were helping people and they were hurting them. They're actually making people unclean with their false humility and their false doctrines and their false forms of self-righteousness. And Jesus says, regarding false teachers, he said, you will know them by their fruits. And this is a principle for us. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. It's basically just a very clear indication that if you see somebody, in this case, let's say a spiritual leader or a teacher that claims to be teaching truth, if you look at that person and you see envy and arguing and selfish ambition and status seeking and jealousy and hatred, but it's all covered with this shiny veneer of virtue signaling, a tree is known by its fruit. You're seeing a modern-day Pharisee. It doesn't matter if this person believes in God or not. There are modern-day Pharisees all over the place. There's modern-day Pharisees telling you what to do that think they know what's best. But look at the fruit. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, basically bringing peace. Well, not everybody does that, and so you need to be aware of the fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. And you need to take a look at the fruit of the person before you just blindly believe whatever they say. And then number five, they made salvation an unbearable burden for others. Jesus calls them out on this in verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answering and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." I'm starting to think that the Pharisee who invited Jesus over is starting to regret his invitation. And now the lawyer steps up and he's like, if you're reproaching them, you're reproaching us. And he says, yeah, that's right. This is what you guys are doing. Now, he's not doing this in a public forum. He's doing this in a private home. So really, in a sense, he's doing this the best way. He's letting them know the truth without any varnish. He's just giving them the unvarnished truth, because maybe that's the only way they can hear it. Maybe a nuanced approach is not going to work with these guys. The scribes convinced the people, and sometimes they're called lawyers, sometimes they're called scribes, lawyers of the law. They basically were hand in hand with the Pharisees. The scribes convinced the people no one could understand and explain the law except trained, authorized teachers, which were who? Guess who? Themselves. They were the only interpreters of the law. And here's what they taught. And this is astonishing. But this, if you see this with Pharisees, you might see it with people today. They actually taught that it was more important to observe the scribal interpretations of the law than the law itself. They actually taught it's more important to follow what the scribes say about the law than to actually follow the law itself. How would a person justify that? This is how they justify it. If it was a serious matter to offend against God's law, which was sometimes hard to understand, it was a much more serious matter to offend against their interpretation, which the scribes thought made everything clear. See how that works? If it's a serious matter to offend God's law, which is hard to understand, then it's even more serious to offend the scribe's interpretation of the law, which is supposed to straighten everything out and make it all easy to understand. So you're actually worse off to not abide by what the scribes say than what God says. See how that works? Now, the implication here is that the scribes had all the answers and straightened it all out for you. That's the implication. The scribes are smarter than us, and we really should do what they say because they went to the right schools and they studied the law, and so we really should follow what they say more than what God says. That's the implication, because they've already figured it out. They've made it simple. Listen, they did not make it simple. They actually made it hard. For example, this is just one example. We could do hundreds of examples. This is just one. This is what they taught about the Sabbath day. Remember, the Sabbath day was to be kept holy. They were not to work. That's what God said. Well, what does that mean? Well, we need an army of lawyers to write 1,001 regulations to really know what that means. On the Sabbath day, they taught a man was not to carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. Because to do that would violate the Sabbath. But he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. So, God says, you know, for Israel to keep the Sabbath, it was a day of rest. What does that mean? Well, we need an army of lawyers to parse that with 1,001 regulations. And what they ended up doing was they made a day of rest into a day of work just to try to keep it. But the problem was they were the lawyers. They were the scribes. They had created the laws, which meant they were the only ones who knew the loopholes of the laws. And so Jesus is saying, you weigh everybody down with these burdens they can't bear, but you won't lift a finger for them. Why? Because you've made all your own loopholes. You're the lawyers. You are the only ones who know the loopholes, and you use them for yourselves. Meanwhile, you're putting the heavy burden on everybody else. That wouldn't happen today, would it? Nobody would create a loophole for themselves today, would it? And are there people today making man-made religious rules? That's what makes that accusation if you just follow God's word as close as you can, you're a Pharisee. No, if you make your own rules and then you're a hypocrite about it, no, that's closer to a Pharisee. So the question of authority is actually a simple one. It's one that Jesus used with the Pharisees. He said, the baptism of John, is that from heaven or is that from men? They wouldn't answer his question, of course. Because if they said, yeah, the baptism of John was actually from heaven, he would say, well, then why weren't you baptized? But if they say, well, no, it came from men, meaning John just made it up, they'd be attacked by the people who knew John was a prophet. And so they wouldn't answer the question. Meaning, Jesus called them out by just saying, is it from heaven or is it from men? And that's really how you determine authority. Is it divine or human? Is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's from men, it was made up from men. If it's from God, then it carries authority. So one is from God and the other isn't. They made salvation just this unbearable burden for others, but they didn't apply it to themselves. And then maybe one of the harshest criticisms that Jesus brings here is the murder of God's messengers. Look at verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them you will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. That will come out more and more as we go forward. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying that God had sent prophet after prophet who spoke the truth. The problem is, some people don't want the truth, they want power. And the religious elites, they had this way of embalming the past to whitewash the tombs of the prophets which their own forefathers had murdered. Now, Jesus is not blaming them for something their forefathers had done. We're not guilty of the sins of our ancestors. However, he's ripping the mask off their faces of this fake faith. And we know that they're already plotting to kill the Son of God. And it's only a matter of time before they kill Jesus himself, and then they're going to kill the apostles, God's messengers. So God already, Jesus already knows what they're up to. You might think, well, Jesus is not being a very good house guest, being invited into this home. Well, they're trying to trap him. And you see it at the very last verse. Lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So, they were plotting the murder of the Son of God. They're going to murder the apostles, and God is going to destroy these murderers and their city. That's what's going to happen. In Matthew 23, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It was only a matter of time. They were going to kill the Son of God. Then they were going to kill the apostles. And then God was going to bring destruction on their city. Jesus told them it would happen in a few different places. He told them in a parable. What should God do with these people? This people that are renting out this vineyard. And every messenger that comes from the king, they kill. And then they send the son, and then he says, well, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. And they say, there's the error. Let's kill him and take the vineyard. And Jesus just flatly asks, what should the king do to these people? And they said, he should destroy those miserable people and lend out his vineyard to someone else who's worthy of it. And he said, that's what God is going to do. That's exactly what God is going to do. They were murdering God's messengers. And listen, Jesus wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are some people who don't want truth. They want power. And it's been said that the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who proclaim it. Understand that truth is ultimate reality. It comes from God. It doesn't come from your inner self. It doesn't come from the news media. It doesn't come from the government. Truth is ultimate reality, which is created by God. And somebody said, if you don't watch the news, you're uninformed. And if you watch the news, you're misinformed. And that's because truth doesn't come from the news. It doesn't come from the government. It doesn't come from the universities or the laboratories or science. God's word is truth. Truth is ultimate reality. It doesn't come from society. It's not a social construct. It doesn't come from your inner self. It is from God. God's word is truth. And that's why it's always under attack. And it always will be. Why? Truth is always under attack by the wicked because truth stands in the way of their seeking power. Truth is power. It has its own intrinsic power because it is ultimate reality. And so global power networks don't care about truth. They care about power. And they don't want anybody getting in their way, least of all Jesus, least of all the Bible. And so, lastly, they were taking the key of knowledge for their own power and control. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you were hindered. Those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. You see, at this point in society, for some, it's not about truth anymore. It's about power. That's the game. Truth is irrelevant to their seeking power, or so they think. The problem here is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers took the key of knowledge and taught that no one could enter in except through them. And this is how they kept their power. This is how they kept their control. This is how they beat down the people. And this is why they hated Jesus, because Jesus didn't go through them. That's essentially what happened. They held the key of knowledge so that no one could enter except through them. And here comes Jesus who didn't go through them. And so, Jesus didn't go to their schools. Jesus wasn't trained by their rabbis. Jesus wasn't a part of their inner circle. Jesus did not get his authority from them. And even today, some people want to control the people by taking the key of knowledge for their power. They'll even reject Jesus because Jesus didn't get their authority from them. And this really gets on my nerves. Because it's like saying, Jesus is okay. Jesus is all right. But we have Stephen Hawking now. And we have Albert Einstein now. And Jesus was all right. But now we have higher learning. And now we have higher degrees. And the gospel is okay. And Jesus shed his blood. That's okay. And that's good. But now we have Sigmund Freud and Maslow and Rogers and B.F. Skinner. The blood of Jesus was okay, but now the gospel is complete. Now the secular psychologists have led the way to the promised land for us. People take the key of knowledge for their own power, their own control. And you know what? It was a gift for you. God's word is truth, and it was given to you as a gift. It's yours. It's not for somebody else to take from you. The Bible is not just for theologians or scholars or priests. It's for anyone who just wants to understand God and know God and become a friend of God. Where Scripture speaks, God speaks. And you may not realize it. Hundreds of men died so you could have this Bible. Maybe thousands. People died so you could have a Bible. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were impaled. Some of them were imprisoned and tortured and starved to death so you could have the truth. Do you understand why the Bible's under attack? Do you understand why God wanted us to have His infallible word? So you could have the truth and no one could take it from you. No one could take the key of knowledge and hide it from you. Like I said, a lot of people just think Pharisees were just strict. And so anybody trying to strictly follow God's word is a Pharisee. That is so false. The Pharisees were not strict to observing God's laws. They were strict about binding their own laws on other people. Man-made laws. Their allegiance wasn't to God, it was to themselves. That's who a Pharisee is. So, they gave the outward appearance that they loved God, but really they loved themselves more than they loved God. And guess what? Jesus died even for Pharisees to be saved. It's true. Jesus died even for Pharisees to be saved. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee who had to be blinded on the road to Damascus in order to see the truth. And Jesus died for him. And he died for us. Even Pharisees can change. And I just want to end with the words of a former Pharisee who saw the light. And he says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Even Pharisees can change. By the grace of God, even Pharisees can change and be forgiven. And Paul received a drastic course correction, right? And you and I have had those course corrections as well. Those times when God put us back on the right path, we had started drifting, and through loving correction, God brought us back to the truth. And now, let's hang on to that truth. Let's not let modern-day Pharisees lead us away from the Lord. That's the thing. All these modern-day ideologies and world religions, there's no grace there. There's no grace in any of them. You can't find grace except in the blood of Jesus shed for you at the cross. So why would we want to be led away by these men who've never been past the grave, into the unseen realm of the dead, and then came back to tell us what really is going on, and then we're going to ignore Jesus, who went to the grave for our sins, and then was resurrected with power, and now sits at the right hand of God? We want somebody else to be our mediator? So, if we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.